out of chapter 14 as well. First Corinthians chapter 1, we might have referred to this before, because as we're going through church history and realizing the people that God used to give us the King James Bible that we have today, well, one good thing is you'll notice that each one of them have quite a bit of humility, but at the same time, they're quite gifted men. And verse 26 of 1 Corinthians 1 says, "For you see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things that are mighty, and the base things of the world. And the things which are despised hath God chosen, yea, and the things which are not, to bring to naught the things that are." So even though when it says in verse 26, "For ye see your calling, brethren, that not many wise men after the flesh." Well, I don't think the people we're talking about are wise men after the flesh, but they could be wise men after the flesh. They're certainly capable, or really quite scholarly men that God has used. Sometimes when I read that verse and remind you that it says not many, it didn't say not any. But these guys wouldn't be considered after the flesh. But in their flesh, they are very wise and very intelligent men. But they're not at all prideful. In fact, they stand against the wisdom of the world in the things that they taught. You'll see why I'm saying that in a moment. Since you're in Corinthians chapter 14, it says in verse 8 and 9, it says, "For if a trumpet give an uncertain sound, who shall prepare himself to the battle? So likewise, except ye utter by the tongue words easy to be understood, how shall it be known what is spoken? For he shall speak, or ye shall speak into the air." It just so happens we were talking earlier about tongues and people speaking in gibberish and thinking that's of God. You look at those two verses and you realize it's not of God, and that's why Paul's speaking against even speaking in an unknown language, an unknown tongue. But I read the verse because that reference there, words to be easily understood. In our study today, you're going to see men that are quite gifted intellectually, but realized how they needed to express words easily to be understood. And the one verse we're not going to look up, but in 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 2, Paul told Timothy, "Preach the word." And that's extremely important, because there's a lot of things that people preach that's not the word, but these men learned in the importance of preaching the word. So with that, I need Lawrence's help. Lawrence, how do you pronounce the first name of Erastus? Say it again. Desiderius. We're all practicing, trying to figure it out. Did we come close? That's the first. I'm only going to say his first name one time, and then today we're going to talk about Desiderius Erasmus. I always call him Erasmus. In fact, that's not even his birth name. That's not the parent. His name was Gerarson, but he gave himself that name. It must have a meaning. I didn't look it up. But we want to talk about Erasmus. If you remember what we have been talking about, we moved from the 1200s, and we're now going to get into the 1400s and the early 1500s here I said I was not going to say his name. I want to say it. Desiderius Erasmus. Anyhow, we talked about it in the 1300s how Wycliffe saw the need to have the Bible translated in the English language for the common man to be able to understand God's word and expose all the false teaching that they've been taught. And then a disciple of him after his lifetime, we just kind of took last week and talked about John Huss, who was reading Wycliffe's writings and got saved and began to preach it. And as a result of that, he was burned at the stake. But along the way, in the process of us having a Bible in English, and is Erasmus. Just kind of a one overview thing that was written of him that will kind of give you an idea of him in a nutshell, and then we're going to go into some detail. He was called the greatest genius of his day. He was courted by kings, emperors, the king of France, Spain, and England. Each offered him anything in their realm if he would become a citizen of their country. He turned them down. Now, this is, when I talk about humility, this man, I don't have nothing written where I know his testimony of salvation. I'm hoping he's saved. I've heard others say they're absolutely sure he is saved. I don't know, but you'll see why they might think so. But anyhow, he's certainly a humble person. He turned them all down, and he was offered a cardinal's hat. You know, he could have been up in the Catholic Church, but he turned that down. And it said that if he would have pulled the right strings, he could have been Pope. But he didn't pull those strings. In his youth, he was brought up among the brethren of the common life. And we talked about them as we were talking about the different Bible believers. That was a group in Germany who really stressed education, but the teaching of the scriptures. And what's thought about them is, you know, you can't just come out and be obviously a Protestant. They didn't quite have the term yet at that time. But these people were probably mostly secret believers. And he actually went to their schools and learned to respect the Bible from early days in that school. Anyhow, his own quotes that he's known for saying that kind of describe his life, he says, "When I get a little money, I buy books. And if any is left over, I buy food and clothes." So you realize what kind of a student he was, or an intellectual he was. He was born in Rotterdam, the Netherlands. Now, we've been talking, you know, we usually have the map up there, and we realize Wycliffe, he's over in England. We talked about John Huss, and he's, you know, on the other side of he's on the western, the eastern end of the European Empire, so to speak, over in what was Czech Republic, Bohemia. Now we're in between here in Rotterdam in the Netherlands. He was born in October 28th, 1466. And a lot of times when people refer to him, they call him Erasmus of Rotterdam. But one thing I read, that he only lived in Rotterdam for 4 years. And then when he moved away, he never did come back again. So, but yet, that's their claim to him. He was born the illegitimate son of a physician's daughter named Margaret by a man who afterwards became a priest, actually a monk. He was cared for by his parents in his early life, but they died when he was young. Well, actually, the date that they're supposed to have died is 1483. That would have made him 17 years old. But anyhow, they died of a plague, and then... like I said before, he attended the school that was called the Brethren of the Common Life. And while attending the school, that when he was young, the principal that they got in the school at his time actually redid the curriculum of the school and introduced Greek to be taught in, you know, what we would call, you know, high school in Erasmus's day, and that was unknown, because Greek was something that you learned in the university, and now he began to teach it at the school in the year that Erasmus was there. So he was under getting some Greek teaching even in those early years. After his parents died, and because of poverty, and by the way, I didn't write in all the different things that they talked about the poverty. Erasmus, when he talked about buying books and all, he did invest his money in books, and he lived pretty much broke most of the time, especially if he didn't take the kings up on their offers. Now, he had some prestigious jobs, but at the same time, the way he spent his money and all, that he spent most of his life broke. But when his parents died, he was in poverty, and the guardians insisted that he attend a monastery in the Augustine College, where he spent the next 6 years of his life. And when he was 25 or 26, and it's interesting to me, it's in the year 1492 that he was ordained a Catholic priest. Now, because of his personal experience in the ways of the monks, because, you know, he went to that college there, it actually made Erasmus their enemy. There is a book that Erasmus wrote. I want to read to you one of his quotes. You know, he's an intellectual, so I'll have trouble reading the quote, but it describes, he wrote a book in 1509 called The Praise of Folly. Now remember, he was trained with the monks. You're going to find out that he never practiced being a Catholic priest very much at all. He just went to that school, and any school that you came out, you studied, like I said, philosophy or theology, and he studied theology, and so they made him a Catholic priest. But when it talks, when he, here's his opinion of monks. He says, next to the theologians in happiness, and that's a tongue-in-cheek statement, by the way, are those who commonly call themselves religious and monks. Both are completely misnomers, since most of them stay far away from religion as possible, and no people are seen more often in public. They are so detested that it is considered a bad luck to cross paths, and yet they highly please themselves. They cannot read, and so consider it highly high piety to have no contact with literature. Now, that just tells you, you know, what they're just doing their thing. Most of them capitalize on their dirt and poverty by whining for food from door to door. These smooth fellows simply explain by their very filth, ignorance, brutishness, and insolence, they enact the lives of the apostles for us. The monks are certain, or the monks of certain orders recoil in horror from money, as if it were poison, but not from wine or women. They take extreme pains, not in order to be like Christ, but to be unlike each other. Most of them consider one heaven, like number one, one heaven, an inadequate reward for their devotion and ceremony and tradition traditional details. They forget that Christ will condemn all of this and will call for a reckoning of that which he has prescribed, namely charity. So he didn't like monks very well. And, you know, you really, you know, he's a Catholic by teaching. But you'll even see at the end of his life, he never really was a Catholic. In fact, that's what's interesting about him. He, as I said, he didn't work as a priest after he was ordained for long. Soon after he took his vows, he left the monastery and became the private secretary of Henry Bergen, the bishop of Cambrai. Afterwards, he went to Paris, where he continued to study at the University of Paris and was employed as a teacher. One of his pupils was Lord Montjoy, who later invited Erasmus to England in 1498, and he lived at Oxford for 2 years. In 1499, while in England, Erasmus was particularly impressed by a Bible teacher, John Colet. Now, this caused me, okay, I'm more concerned about his spiritual life. Of course, we're going to see how he is, how Erasmus was used of God to give us the King James Bible. But when he goes to England and he's impressed by this John Colet, it actually changed the way that Erasmus thought that the Bible should be taught, and really got his interest in the Bible. In fact, I'll say a little bit more about that. It prompted him to return to England, upon his return to England, to get a master's in Greek language, which would enable him to study theology on a more profound level, and to prepare a new edition of Jerome's Bible, the Latin Vulgate, a new edition of it. On one occasion, he wrote Colvert saying, "I cannot tell you, dear Colvert, how I hurry on with all sails set to holy literature, how I dislike everything that keeps me back or retards me." So this man did something in Erasmus's life that just turned his attention to the scriptures and the study of scriptures, and then even to make a new Latin translation, which came from a new Greek text that he put together. We'll get to that in a moment. But when I read that, I thought, you know, you really can't understand Erasmus then until you understand something about John Colet. So that I just went on to learn some things about him, because I wasn't familiar with him. He's actually like 1 year younger than Erasmus, so they're practically the same age. And he was the eldest son of Henry Colet, of course, but that he was his father, Henry Colet, was the mayor of London in 1486 to 1495. So he was born in London and you know, had high political connections there. He received, now I'm talking about John Colet, he received his master's degree in 1490. In 1493, he went to Paris. I think he might have crossed paths with Erasmus then, but he went to Paris and then to Italy studying canon and civil law. And then that's where he studied Greek as well in Italy. On his return to England in 1496, he took orders, and that's, you know, he would have been considered a priest as well. But he took orders and settled in Oxford and lectured on the epistles of St. Paul. And he did something that was different. Rather than teaching the scholastical method, you know, the way that they would teach him to teach, he thought it was important to teach exegetically. Now, if you know what that means, that's what we do. Why is it so long we're in the book of Acts? Why is it so long we're in the book of Philippians? It's because we're going verse by verse, studying exactly what's there. Not talking about Philippians, not talking about the Bible, but studying the Bible. Well, that's what John Colet, after he learned Greek, that's what he began to do. In fact, when he did that, he began to teach. When he was a teacher at Oxford, he began to teach Greek to his students. And when he began to preach, he would preach in the English language to the people so that they could understand. Here's what it reads. While the Roman Catholic Church taught that the teaching of Christ and Paul were very mystical and not to be interpreted by common man, and that most biblical teachings were allegories and not to be taken literally, Colet rejected this and felt that the teaching of Scripture could be made plain and easy to be understood for the masses. And he began to do that in 1496. Erasmus went to England in 1499 and began to sit under this man and hear his teaching, and Erasmus was convinced, yes, just learn what the Bible says and teach and preach what the Bible teaches and preaches. So he learned that from him. A few more things about John Colet. Like all the different people in his day, not everybody was a reformer in the sense that they tried to come out of the Catholic Church, but tried to reform from within the Catholic Church. John Colet, they consider him a reformer in history, but one of the things that was interesting to me, he disapproved of priestly confession. Now remember, he was one who studied not only the Bible and taught the Bible exegetically, but his emphasis was on the epistles of Paul. He lectured on Paul's epistles. So naturally, he would get rid of, you know, confession to the Catholic priest. He was even against, and you learn it from the Apostle Paul, the celibacy of the priesthood, of the clergy. And he and another fella actually produced the first Greek grammar book for English-speaking people in England there. And let's see what else. Well, I told you this, but I'll just read it here. It says, Colet went even further by reading the scriptures in the English for the public at St. Paul's Cathedral in London. Another interesting point, isn't it? It says that people were so hungry to hear the word of God in their language, that a language it could understand, because remember, everything was Latin before that, that within 6 months, there were 20,000 people packed in the church, and at least that many outside trying to get in. Fortunately, Colet was a powerful man and had friends in high places, so amazingly, he managed to avoid execution for this blatant violation of the church's Latin-only policy. Colet demonstrated the public's overwhelming reaction of hunger for the gospel in English, adding tremendous fuel to the growing fire of the Reformation. So, wanted people to understand it, realized it just says what it says, just teach what it says, and of course he's teaching Paul's epistles. Erasmus sits under that and catches the idea that, yes, let's go right back to the Bible, let's just study what the Bible has to say, and it changed his life. He starts studying Greek so that he can be more proficient in knowing what the Bible says. Where was I at? Now I'm going back to Erasmus now. So that was happening in 1499. In 1500 to 1506, he went to Paris and then made another trip to England, real short, because from 1506 to 1509, Erasmus made a journey to Italy. He always wanted to go there, and he went there. And while he was there, he graduated with a Doctor's of Divinity degree from Truen University. Now, the reason that it's kind of interesting to know that Erasmus had, you know, when you think about these guys, they travel more than we do. I mean, you know, he's born in the Netherlands, goes to Paris to study, invited to go to England. He goes there for a couple years, and then he goes, you know, back to Paris, back to England, over to Italy. But the point of it is he had access. When he went to Italy and spent those years in Italy and in the university there studying divinity, he had access to the libraries that were there. So this man, you know, been around and had access to a lot of things. Interestingly as well, the ascension of Henry VIII, now he'll become an important king in England, between him and that Lord Mountjoy, that used to be a pupil of Erasmus, they persuaded Erasmus to move back to England in 1509, and he then resided at Cambridge and taught Greek at Cambridge. Now, Erasmus is called the crowning glory of the Christian humanists. Now, this is real important to know about his life. You and I, if you hear me talk about a humanist, I'm saying negative things. We call it humanistic, you know, philosophy. We call it liberalism. But what we're talking about is when we use it today, is people that would think that the scriptures are wrong and put the emphasis on man. In Rasmus's day, everybody could only think the way the Catholic Church said to think. So for him to be a humanist, to be someone who's going to think outside the box, as we would say it, that's what a humanist would be, someone who wanted literary freedom and the freedom to study facts and believe the truth without being forced into a certain mold. That, in his day, to be a humanist is then to go contrary to the Catholic Church, which he's already into the scriptures. So he would be one that goes away from human philosophy into scripture. It's the opposite of how we use that term today. Anyhow, in his day, a humanist was an independent thinker, one who simply would not follow the accepted scholastical teaching of the day. Erasmus preferred to live a life of an independent scholar and make a conscious effort to avoid any actions or formal ties that might inhibit his freedom of intellectual and literary expression. Throughout his life, he was offered many positions of honor and profit throughout the academic world, but declined them all, preferring the uncertain and sufficient reward of independent literary activity. It would later cause him some criticism. As we get down when the Reformation, he doesn't want to be tied to any group. So you see, even though he was trained Catholic, he never tied himself to them. When the Reformation broke out, he knew Martin Luther. They met and had writing back and forth, but he didn't join the Reformation either. He wanted to stay an independent thinker, but at least his independent thinking is toward the Bible. So anyhow, while he was in England, Erasmus began the systematic examination of manuscripts of the New Testament to prepare for a new Latin translation. The great scholar was so moved to correct the corrupt Latin Vulgate, here's what he wrote. My mind is so excited at the thought of mending Jerome's text with notes that it seemed to me, it seemed to myself inspired by some God that I have already almost finished mending him by collecting a large number of ancient manuscripts, and this I am doing at enormous personal expense. So like money, he lived in poverty all the time, just bought books all the time, but he began to buy manuscripts. And he's looking at these manuscripts, and he's looking at Jerome's Vulgate, and he's just correcting them and correcting them and correcting them, that he doesn't just make a new Latin translation, he makes a new Greek text first because of the corruption that he saw. Erasmus used Greek manuscript, several Greek manuscript sources. Most of the manuscripts were late Greek manuscripts of the Byzantine textual family. Now that should mean something to you by now. I don't have my map up there, but remember we were talking about the Byzantine Empire. Over there is where God's word was preserved while the whole while Europe was all overrun by the Catholic theology and by the Latin Vulgate. And then when the Byzantine Empire fell, that the people who, the intellectuals, moved over into Europe, and that's what's changing the face of Europe. When they moved there, they brought these Byzantine manuscripts. Erasmus over there in Europe is looking at these manuscripts and rejecting the Vulgate translation as well as the manuscripts they came from, and he begins to study these Byzantine textual manuscripts. Erasmus used the oldest manuscripts the least, because what he said, he was afraid that it's supposedly erratic text, that is, deviated from the original. Now, the new translations of your Bible, the reason they read different than the King James is they say that the oldest manuscripts, because they're older, we should rely on them the most. Even though they're only 5% in agreement with all the other manuscripts, and they disagree within themselves in that 5%. You have the 95% of the agreement of the manuscripts that say, here's how the Bible always read in the Greek. And then people will say, well, but this one's older, so I'll just go with this 5% against the 95%. Well, Erasmus, he had access to all that. He rejected those old ones because he said they deviate from the original. He used the newer ones because they were more accurate and because of their agreement. He did not believe that the oldest meant better. With his genius and scholarship, he produced a Greek text which became known as the Textus Receptus. From some 9 manuscripts chosen with care that he managed to collect of old Greek New Testament manuscripts, he acquired at a very large sum of money. So Erasmus, what he did is before he made his new Latin translation, he actually made a new Greek text and then made his translation. With the help of John Fulbin, he published a Greek-Latin parallel New Testament. The Latin part was not the corrupt Vulgate, but was a fresh rendering of the text from more accurate, reliable Greek text. This milestone was the first non-Latin Vulgate text of Scripture to be produced in over a millennium. Now remember, there was an old Latin, then came Jerome's Vulgate. Now all of a sudden, here comes Erasmus back to matching the old Latin, bringing it back. And not only is it the first new translation of millennium, now, remember, there's the printing press. So his translation gets printed. Both the translation and the Greek text. The 1516 Greek New Testament of Erasmus further focused attention on just how corrupt and inaccurate the Latin Vulgate had become and how important it was to go back to the Greek original, the Greek New Testament and the original Hebrew Old Testament languages to maintain the accuracy. This edition also was the basis of the most scientific study of the Bible during the Reformation period. It's the first attempt on the part of a competent, liberal-minded scholar. I see why liberal's good in this case. He's not going to let the Catholic influence him. He's going to look for what's exactly what's right. It was the first attempt of a liberal-minded scholar to assert that the writers of the New Testament actually wrote. The Greek text produced by Erasmus is known as the Textus Receptus, and we can certainly end with this. It's the basis from which the King James, the New Testament of the King James Bible came out in 1611, and it's also the basis for Martin Luther's translation of the New Testament into German for the first time in 1522. So what's happening now is now you got a Bible, you got a Greek text, you got a new Latin text, and then you already have people already making translations. In fact, John Colvert, when he was teaching, remember, he learns the Greek, he's teaching English, he's already putting some Bible into English in England, and that's going to be followed up by several other people, and finally the King James Bible is going to come out because of Erasmus, who wasn't persuaded, would not side with anybody, just wanted to study and find out exactly what did the Scriptures say, and put together a Greek text from which we now have God's preserved Word. Remember, not just, there's always been Greek texts, they're scattered all over. He put them together as a book and printed it. So I have a copy of a Greek Textus Receptus translation. It's available today because of what they did and because of the invention of the printing press. All right, we'll study the Bible next semester, our next hour here this semester. Let's pray. Our God and our Father, we thank you for the class and pray that that it is profitable for us to look at these men's lives because they gave a life of study and work that gave us a Bible that we can spend our life studying and appreciating and not having to find out what's right because of all the corruptions that are out there. We can simply ignore them and stick with what the truth of your word is and get to know you and your son. So we pray for the fellowship that follows, Father, that we'll enjoy one another's fellowship and be an encouragement one to another. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.